And we welcome you here in the Lord's name as we come around His Word together. It's good to remind you that we are the sheep of His pasture. We don't belong to any man or any church in that sense. We are the Lord's sheep, and the pastor needs to remember that all the time. This is the Lord's sheep that he has trust over. That's a very high responsibility to justly and correctly oversee a group of people. Okay, I want to look this morning at true and false shepherds. It comes out of a very familiar passage of John chapter 10. If you think the Gospel of John is a simple book to expound, try preaching through it. I remember some years ago thinking, well, this would be great. I'm ready to get back to some simple truths and we'll just preach through the Gospel of John. There's never been so difficult a task in all my life to say, what does the Lord mean here? So it's a very deep book. When you say, I'll just read the Gospel of John, remember that. And so there are passages here which are very familiar. We've read for us. It's a quite a long chapter, actually. You've got around about 30 verses here in this chapter, all dealing with shepherd and sheep. And we're going to pray and ask God to give us an understanding. We can't possibly plumb all the depths of this, but something that might be needful today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your word says that you are the great shepherd of the sheep, in Hebrews, the wonderful book of Hebrews. We thank you that we are the sheep, your sheep of your pasture, and that you love us and you have given your life's blood for us, and you came and sought us when we weren't looking for you and brought us unto yourself and brought us into the sheepfold of salvation and eternal life. Thank you for the great security that comes out of this whole chapter here. But Lord, help us to see for these moments together the great censure this was to the Jewish leaders of the day. And Lord, may we also measure ourselves as members of the church of which we belong, and pray more specifically for those who are the under-shepherds of those churches. And Lord, help us to, Lord, not damage our churches as pastors and people alike, we pray. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. True and false shepherds. What we see in these verses is a portrait of the true and false shepherds. The context is very instructive. You remember that our chapter divisions and verses are really like a grid on a map. You can have a map without a grid, and if you know what you're doing with a compass, you can find your way around looking at various trig points, etc. You can live without it, but it's helpful if you're trying to find your way around Sydney somewhere to have a grid. You look at D5 and there is this little square, you find the place you're looking for. Well, the chapter and verse divisions of your Bible is just like that. They're not inspired, they've been put there to help us find our way quickly. We go to John 3:16, we can all find it, you see. Rather say, somewhere in the book of John there, if you keep going through these pages and after this, etc., and Nicodemus was talking, you'll find this verse. But the downside is that sometimes we say, well, I'll read a chapter a day, say in my quiet time, and you miss some of the truths because these chapter divisions are not barriers to the truths. And it's interesting, the context here in chapter 9 is the famous healing of the blind man. It was a specifically significant type of miracle because it was a creative miracle. And John has chosen very much creative miracles to show that Jesus Christ is Lord and Saviour and Creator of all things. So he didn't choose the miracles of, we might say, providence, where two things come together exactly as God timed. Or God may provide through something. We find all the miracles, most of the miracles here, involve a miracle, a creative miracle. In the case of this blind man, of all the blind men the Lord Jesus healed, this man had no eyeball sockets. He just had holes in his head. A very unique case. It's hard to make eyes that aren't there see. So the Lord then spat upon the ground, you remember that, and made clay, and he pushed the soil, the clay, into the eyes of the man and molded them into organs of sight, reminiscent of God making man from the dust of the ground, isn't it, really? And here we have the Creator of heaven and earth molding with his own spittle, the mud, and push you in there and say, go wash in the pool of Siloam and you'll come seeing. Our Lord in that miracle created organs of sight. That's what makes it a distinctly important miracle in John's gospel here. You can't fudge that. And so as he did this, of course, he had more in mind than just helping a person who was blind to see and give them a better life now. In all of our Lord's dealings with people and his healings, he has the ultimate goal of healing their spirits and their souls and bringing them to himself, bringing forgiveness of sin and new life and eternal life. So as you read John 9, we haven't got time to do this, we find this man did as the Lord Jesus said, came from the pool there seeing, and people were shocked. Said, "What are you doing walking around with eyes?" He said, "Well, the man called Jesus told me to do this, and this is what happened." Well, this is very strange. And so this ends, this story, this account ends up in the hands of the religious shepherds of the day, the Pharisees there in the temples there. This happened right under the shadow, in the sense, of the temple. And so there's a notable miracle from the despised Nazarene, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's creating a great stir. So it ends up in the hands of the people who should have known what was going on here. So what's going on? This man is healed. He can see, he has perfect 20/20 vision, and you can see him. They say, "Well, it's not him. It's got to be someone that looks like him." So they tried everything to get around this. So they went back and saw his parents. They said, "No, he's our boy, you know." But they were frightened, because the Bible says that any confessed that Jesus was Christ, it's going to be excommunicated. And that was a huge thing in Israel. You probably lose your job and your income and your livelihood and everything as well to go with it. It's a very serious thing. So they said, "Well, he's old enough, ask him. He's of age, ask him." So, "Well, it's me, yes." "Oh, I was blind, now I see." And so we have this dialogue going on. I said, "Well, what did he do?" "Well, a man called Jesus knelt down and did this and I did this and I came seeing." "But how did he do this?" He said, "I've already told you that. I've told you what he did. Will you also be his disciples?" And they started to curse the man himself, see. And they said, "Well, we know that God spoke by Moses, but as for this..." And the name, I think the apostle has whited that out. "Yeah. As for this, we know not whence he is." And he says amazing things to this young convert, that here is someone who has healed me and you don't know who he is. And you're supposed to be the religious leaders of the nation? And they keep asking, "What about this?" They said, "Look, I can't tell you everything. All I know is this. Once I was blind, but now I see." What a great testimony, isn't it? "I can't explain to you what the Lord Jesus did to me when he saved me, but I can tell you I'm new. I'm a different person. I'm still me, but I'm brand new," you see. And that's conversion, you see. So the Lord was helping this young man not only to have eyesight, but also to have a new heart and a new spirit, and to find forgiveness and to enter into the sheepfold as one of the Lord's sheep. So this whole long chapter here is quite a chapter again, and the Bible tells us eventually these shepherds of Israel cast him out, because he challenged them. He said, "This is strange. You've asked me this over and over again. I've told you all these things and you're not listening to what I'm saying. Will you also be his disciples?" And they reviled him. "So thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us?" Now that's an example of a bad shepherd. Example of bad shepherds. In fact, the Lord says quite a bit about them. He said the shepherds have become brutish. Jeremiah 10:21. "They have not sought the Lord, and therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered." Jeremiah 10:21. So we have the context here is a portrait of true and false shepherds in this passage of John 10 and the first 10 or so verses. Our Lord had healed the blind man, at the same time aimed to lead him to saving faith in himself, because you see that come through a bit later when they cast him out. I love this bit where the Bible says the Lord Jesus, when they heard that he had heard that they'd cast him out, verse 35 of 9, and when he had found him, so they went, there's the shepherd, see, looking for the lost sheep that's been thrown out of the church, thrown out of a corrupting apostate Judaism there, and amongst the many crowds in Israel, the Lord Jesus went and found him and said, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and is he that talketh with thee?" And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Sometimes we have to go looking for people who have been thrown out of churches unrighteously. It's tragic, but sometimes it happens in our own quarters. And despite whatever counsel is sought and given, there seems to be that they're damaging churches. I speak as an old man, I suppose, you have to excuse me, but I've seen over the years now a whole series where pastors did a good job, brought their church to a certain level, which you say, what a success. Soul-winning men, men of prayer, given to the ministry, addicted themselves to the ministry, laboured hard, built a work, and then did something crazy. Yeah. And tore it down with their own hands. I can see these people now going from my eyes. Some of it's been doctrinal instability. In fact, on more than one occasion, it's doctrinal instability. And where they can no longer agree to the statement of faith they wrote or that they accepted when they went into the church. You say, oh, well, surely I'm more stable than that. But I mean, who would ever thought of Baptist purgatory as a... That was a South Australian version. Church doing really well. We supported that church with people and giving, souls being saved. All of a sudden the preacher gets a new thought. That the kingdom parables are really applied to Christians, and so since the servant is cast into outer darkness, and that's because we hold and cling to eternal security, that must be a believer during the millennium for up to 1,000 years hanging over the fires of hell for some purgation. It's unthinkable. You say, how in the world could this happen? It did. That church is not there anymore. We could go on. Sometimes it's the pastor doesn't see himself in true perspective. And I have to say, and I'm thankful for everything I learned from our dear brethren in the United States, but in some ways we were sold a false profile of New Testament pastors. To give the example of one dear brother, and some of you know him, we love him, he's still faithful to the Lord. He used to take us for pastoral camps, really. It was a great time to like sit in school again and take notes. And dear old Dr. Smith, you know who he is. And of course, we'd ask him questions because we're all young. We want to learn from the senior man. I remember attending his church in Denver, Colorado when I was just a student. And it was a great church. And so he... He came up one year and said, I've got a co-pastor now. And we said, oh, pastor, how does that work? What happens if you have your disagreements? He said, we just step outside and we have a shootout. Typical American. And the next year he came back to give us his pastoral counsel again. He looked rather hangdog. He'd been shot out. And the church said, no, we don't want two pastors. Just one will do, thank you. So... there's more to that, and I'm sure he's got a lot of wisdom. I'd sit under him again for many hours to learn many things. He's just open with us that way. Let's go to our text so we don't fritter away this whole time with stories. So this response in John 10 is actually a response to a very hostile situation. The Pharisees, although they believed in the Bible from cover to cover, there are many good things about them, they were totally opposed to Messiah, Jesus Christ from Nazareth. And with growing hostility, eventually, as you remember, they were the primary ones that agitated for his crucifixion. So our Lord, in a masterful way, uses what we would call inductive approach to this. It's a hostile situation. And so he begins to paint a picture of a shepherd, which they're all very familiar with. And as he begins to paint this picture, and he goes through the whole most of the chapter painting this, and more things come, and more complexities, from the very simple to the quite complex and deep truths there, he starts to build a picture. And what you can see is he builds the picture of the Eastern shepherd and his flock and his fold. You start to see silhouetted in this picture the bad guys. Until you can see clear as day He's talking about this one and this one and this one and this one and this group of people. But done it in such a masterful way. We try to just begin this study today with looking at those first 10 verses there. So we see now that the verse 41 says, "And Jesus said unto them," this is to the blind guides, "if ye were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." So he's speaking to the people who had thrown the man out of the Jewish church. And he says, "For judgment I am come," verse 39, "into this world, that they which might not see, see not, might see, and they that which see might be made blind." And the Pharisees, some of them which were there, heard these words and said unto them, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, you would have no sin, but now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. Verily, verily, I say unto you." Who's he addressing? Christians? No. He's addressing the Pharisees. "I'm saying unto you that just thrown this man out of the church, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now, I preached that once to a little Methodist church on that text there, and I preached that Christians, that people can't get to heaven any other way than Jesus, which is the door, which is true. It was totally out of context, and I think 8 people got saved, praise the Lord. There's a lot of other scriptures that set that right, and that was the first time I'd ever preached the gospel and seen anybody saved. It was the beginning of a whole life of saying, "Lord, I need help, I need training," etc. So we're still here today. So he's saying, but the context is very different. He's actually addressing these people who have just thrown this man who's been healed by the Lord out of the temple there. And he says, "Verily," or "Amen, amen," this is a very true and sober saying, "I say unto you, Pharisees, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and the robber." Now, it's the shepherds here who are climbing over the walls and not going through the doors. It's not the sheep that are trying to get to heaven some other way by their good works, you see. But so we see here, first of all, when we look at some of the symbol language or parable language of the Lord referring to himself, we find that the Lord Jesus has many things, many lessons drawn from sheep husbandry which are pertinent to the Lord. For instance, in John 1, he is called the Lamb of God. You can't get much closer than that, can you? The Lamb that gives up his life and sheds his blood for the remission of sins. John 10:9, our Lord Jesus says, "I am the door of the fold." In 10:11, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." So he's the good shepherd, he's the door, and he's the Lamb. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly normal here. But bear that in mind here, that reading John's Gospel, you've already seen him as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So I want to say also that the sheepfold, as we read through 27:28, and we thankfully sang that this morning, where it says, "I give unto them eternal life," is an image there of being in the Lord's sheepfold. It's meant to be genuine in the Lord's, belong to him through faith. It separates you from those who do not belong to the Lord Jesus. It speaks of eternal security in John 10:27-28. Wonderful fellowship with the Lord Jesus, who gives life and gives it more abundantly, and puts you in fellowship with the great shepherd of the sheep. It speaks of protection from predators now and in the future, because Satan walks about seeking whom he may devour. With that in mind, let's have a look now at, first of all, the false shepherds had never entered by the door. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." This is addressed to those who would be shepherds over God's flock. Christendom is overrun with false shepherds. It's just a fact. It's a very prolific business. Many claim to be the ministers of Christ, but are in fact agents of Satan. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his, Satan's, ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, what a masterstroke of the devil to put people in place over those that profess to belong to Christ and over what professes to be Christ's church, who are literally turning people away from the door and from the Lamb and from eternal security into some other avenue there, or putting obstacles in the pathway of the door. They themselves have not entered the blood-sprinkled door of salvation. They hindered those sheep like they hindered this man. They didn't care a fig about this man, about his soul. That's the thing. Absolutely heartless. He said he did this on the Sabbath day, therefore we know he's a sinner, and since you're siding with him, you can be excommunicated too. They hinder those sheep who are searching for eternal life. The Lord Jesus said, you will not enter yourself, and you're preventing others from coming. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? They steal the souls of precious people from Christ because sheep are valuable. Sheep are valuable. In Matthew 23:16, he calls them blind guides. The true and rightful shepherd enters by the door. And that's none other. Our Lord is not speaking directly of himself. But as you read through, it's quite clear that he is the one who enters by the door. Now, if your minister is genuinely born again, then thank God for that. He's in the fold. And most of the men that I've spoken to you about, or alerted to, that have hurt their churches beyond repair, I believe have been born again men. And it's a wonderful thing to have a regenerate pastor who can tell you the way of salvation and knows how to win souls and get out there and hit those doors and get the gospel message out in tracts in every way possible and bring them into the sheepfold there, bring them to Christ. Is a wonderful thing. How can a lost minister guide lost souls to salvation? Our Lord Jesus said, you're blind leading the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch. And it's tragic. In this town, it's quite a religious town. The lost people who are just absolutely fixed on following their religion. I was born into this church. One man said here one night when Glenn Weeks was preaching, he answered the invitation. He just dug in right there at the point where he could have been saved. And I was born in this religion, particular religion, and I'm going to die in this religion. Imagine the Apostle Paul trying to convert the heathen without his having encountered the saving great shepherd on the road to Damascus. It was constantly underscoring the gospel. He's constantly referring to it. In the book of Acts alone, I think he refers to it 3 times. But that's just for our admonition here. How many times did he come up and say, I once was blind, but now I see. I was once a murderer, but I found grace. And this is what happened to me when I met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and I repented of my sin and I trusted Christ. And how can a man who's never experienced that show people the way to heaven when he's not coming through the door himself? The second thing here is that false shepherds drive the sheep. And this is alluded to, I believe, in verse 3, where it says here, he that enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Verse 3, to him the porter openeth. And by the way, be careful before you put a meaning on everything. The Bible says this is a parable. It's in verse 6, I think it is, or 6, this parable spake Jesus unto them. Don't make everything a major theological thing. So I'm not quite sure where the porter fits into this. Some people feel it's the Holy Spirit, but I just can't go there at the moment. But we get the main salient things from the main things we can see in the Lord Jesus here. The false shepherds, by inference, drive the sheep. Look at verse 3. To him the porter openeth. To the Lord Jesus, the porter opens, or to the genuine shepherd, the door is open in the sheepfold. The sheep hear his voice, the voice of the shepherd, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. Now, it can't be any clearer than that you don't drive sheep. I've had enough to do with sheep to know that it's the most frustrating thing. You can have wheat sacks and go hoo, 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 and dogs jumping on the backs of them trying to get them in the race. Sheep just don't like to be driven. You see your dumb sheep, when they go this way to the fence, and they go this way to the fence, and they cannot find the hole there in the gate. See, you dumb sheep. They're actually very smart. They're very smart. But there are pastors who try to drive their sheep. Drive them. And use his moral and his personality power to motivate him to do it. You will be here if you love God on Wednesday night, you know. If you love your mother, you'll come forward. Whatever it is, they're going to get you to do something, you dumb, inert sheep. See, Paul says something here which we don't listen to very often, 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also partake of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. Well, I guess I better do it. Nobody else will. But willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for money, not for position, not because it's an easy job. If you think it's an easy job, you're not doing the job. It's one of the hardest month, I suppose, in the ministry you've just come through, not through any fault of anybody, it was just things that happened that takes you out of the predictable way into the courts and deathbeds and funerals. It all piles up. If you think it's an easy job, forget it. You're not doing the work there, or you are in the wrong business. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords, little elves, over God's heritage, but being ensamples of the flock. And none of us would like to admit that we're lording it over the flock, really. We know it's sort of not a nice look. There's no doubt about that. But in practice, it does come fairly naturally to some. And it can come at very subtle levels. I've met some fine people recently and over the last few years here, and people who have been walking with God for decades and really people of prayer, love the Lord, sacrificial, absolutely straight as a die, and yet open. As one dear brother said, I'm really not very good at discerning God's will. Would you pray for me? Well, nothing wrong with that. That's good. But you look at this. Why is it so difficult for this brother to work out where and what God wants him to do over a period of months and months and months? And I hadn't thought about it much until more recently. And I think, from what I understand, his pastor, though a very good man, very hard-driving man, man of high moral ideals, American man, I think what has emerged is that he just made every decision for his people. So it comes to the point, so look, I think it's time you got married. This dear girl over here, she's a good woman. And I think you just need to get on with it, okay? Yes, Pastor. Don't joke about it. Now, it might have worked for you, that's fine. But when it goes on in everything, what am I to do now? Well, you just go to Europe for a while and preach over there, or you do this, and it's all run from the preacher. The preacher knows what's God's will. He's the man of God. And after all we have to do is follow the shepherd, see. So unconsciously, the pastor, possibly well-meaning, takes over the government of people's consciences and their ability to discern the will of God to such a level that they are paralyzed in that area. And I think it's a big mistake. Yes. We need to teach people how to discern the will of God for themselves. And then we have to give them the ability to say, when they come to you and say, look, Pastor, I think God is calling us to leave our church here and to go thus and so. Now, if I'm at that other model, I say, oh, no, God hasn't told me that. You're stepping right out of the will of God. That's your problem, you see. Well, how do you know that? I've learned a long time ago that I can't discern God's will for everybody. I'm not supposed to. I can give advice. I might say, well, that's good. What takes you there? Oh, we've got aging mother. Okay, fine. Do you know what the church situation is? This is the sort of thing I would say. Well, yeah, there's a Baptist methylated spirits, something there, and I think we're going to go along to that. So, that just came to me. We said, don't you think it'd be wise to find out before you move your whole family somewhere where are you going to shelter your family under what church? You see, some people don't even think of it. Well, God's led me to do this because I got a phone call from this mining company and they want me out there in Kalgoorlie or somewhere in the Nullarbor. And you go, really? And you have to watch people. So I say, well, look, I really think this is important, but eventually you're going to have to make the decision yourself. Mm. And sometimes people go off, don't they? And they come back, amen? Got a couple of people nodding their heads here. It's always good to see them come back. Many of them don't ever come back because they just end up off track somewhere. And the Lord is a shepherd. He can pick them up. I understand that. But we should be trying to train people to discern, to hear from God and to know how to discern God's will so they're not listening to a false shepherd, so they can really hear the prompting of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And we usually present three things here. This is sort of free in the middle of this. In discerning God's will, you need three signposts that line up. I think it was F.B. Meyer was coming into one of the great harbours of the United States many years ago when people did all their travel by boat. A great old preacher he was, and he was invited up onto the bridge as they came into this wonderful harbour. And so he's talking to the pilot, who's the guy that comes on board off the tugboat or somewhere and knows exactly where the channel is, and he takes responsibility for getting the big liner into dock. And he said, well, how do you know, sir, when you're in the channel? It was night time. He said, well, can you see those three lights here? Those three lights, probably different colours, whatever they were. He said, when they all line up together, he said, I know I'm right plumb in the middle of the channel. And dear F.B. Meyer, with his keen eye to illustration, says that's the same with guidance. You have three guiding lights. The first is promise of God. This is amazing. It's all got P's. I don't usually do too well with that. The promise of God. The promises of God. What has God said about this? Okay. There's many things you don't have to wonder about. You can go to the Word of God and God warns you through the book of Proverbs and other things what you should and shouldn't do. So just don't do what God's, or do what God is saying. Does it line up with the Word of God? Well, yes, we want to win souls. Well, that lines up with the Word of God, doesn't it? Okay. But it's not the only thing there. The second P is the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The many are led by the Spirit, says Paul in Romans. They are the sons of God. It's a normal thing for God's people to be led by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Read the book of Acts. They went to go into Bithynia. The Spirit suffered them not. They went to go into Mysia, but they're forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach in Asia. It's strange. The Spirit of God said, don't preach here. But I thought you want us to preach everywhere. I said, yeah, but you can't be everywhere. I don't want you to go over to Europe because I've got a little lady down there at a Jewish prayer meeting that needs to get saved over there. What's her name again? Lydia. How could I forget that? And the third thing is the providence of God. So the promise of God, what is it in His Word? There are 20,000 promises here, according to Herbert Lockyer. The prompting of the Holy Spirit. Do I have the comfort of the peace of God? If you talk to older people, they say, well, we were going to do this, but we just had no peace about that. All right? So that's a good way of looking at it. There was something discomforting here. It all looked good. It looked good on paper. Look what we should be doing. But deep down, I was troubled. I don't know why. So we just really couldn't go ahead, although everything seemed to line up and the door of providence seemed to be wide open. Don't move without the confirming peace of the Holy Spirit. It means you've got to walk close to the Lord during that time and depend on Him. So you your ears up, the ear of the heart I'm talking about. And the third thing is the providence of God, which is God's ability to open and close doors, and sometimes with great power. I've had the first two, I thought, pretty good, and the door went smack in my face on some very vital decisions of my life. And you don't want to hear all that ad nauseum. But all I can say is, thank you, Lord. I was sincere. I was depending on you. I thought I had the Spirit of God here. I thought the Word of God. And she said, no. And the college said, no. I thought, what's all this about? Looks like I'm not going to be married for a long time. I'm not going to go into training for a long time. Just had to wait and wait it out. And God said, right, now move, doors open, etc. So God has got a great ability that if you've made a mistake, to slam that door hard. When you're really sincerely say, well, I really felt the Spirit of God here and I feel the promises of God there, just thank God, and He can do that in amazing ways. I'm sorry. This house was sold under you, someone came in off another five. Oh, praise God. Not where we're meant to be, is it? With this matter of not driving the sheep, gentleness is required. 1 Thessalonians, and this is different to, we're not talking about effeminacy, right? Where people got such a sloppy handshake they can't look people in the eye. A shepherd should be a masculine man. The shepherds in the east there were tough men. People like David can go out and with his bare hands deal with a lion or a bear. It's not a pansy, is he? But there was a gentleness about David. Gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul said, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." And the opposite is here, it says in 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, there's different strivings, isn't it? We are to earnestly contend for the faith. That means stand up and fight for what's truth. Do not be flexible on vital doctrines. Do not be fluid on those things, because you've got to sort that out before you ever pastor a group of people. And I say to pastors sometimes, if you and your team are going to be hurtling down with a busload of your people in a bus there at 100 k's an hour, and your team decide, whoop, you're going to do a 90 degree bend like that, don't be surprised as half your congregation flies out the window. You did it. Look yourself in the mirror and say, I did it. As simple as that. And the word not strive here is the idea of hand-to-hand struggle. Combative. War of words. There's something wrong when the pastor's office becomes a struggle meeting. And you hope you can get out of the night service before you get wrapped up in a coup somewhere and scooted off somewhere, and the ultraviolet lights come on and you're under pressure because you're wanting to leave the church and they don't think you should be. It amazes me. The church is a voluntary association of people, and the door can be very wide. Just come one, come all. When someone says, I think God's leading me from A to B, now they say, oh no. We know that you shouldn't be doing this. Well, I don't know that. All I can say is, don't try and hold people that want to go. It's not even smart. It's not smart. If they want to go, bow humbly and say, well, we'll be praying for you, brother. We wish you Godspeed. And if necessary, do try and find that church, because it's absolutely vital before you, and let them go. They might actually come back. But if it's a prison, and you become the lord of the prison, the jailer as well, and you know, I like that where the Bible says here that they'll come in and out and find pasture. There's a freedom there. Going in and out of the fold is not losing your faith every day. It's the idea is there's a wonderful freedom there. And there should be a freedom there. And we're not talking about doctrinal freedom, although we have to listen to people. There are times when I've had to say in the past, well, this is, yes, I can see what you're saying here, And I can understand why you see those verses this way. But as a church, we have actually taken this position here, and I believe that it's the more accurate position, and you're welcome to attend our church, but we cannot see our way clear to vote you on to the inner governing part of the church. And we're happy to work with you and study with you through it. There has to be... you have to know what you're doing, otherwise that church will just drift and drift and drift, and in 10 years you won't recognise it. If one thing's up for grabs now, what's going to be up for grabs in a month's time? And it's not easy, because an applicant for membership can split your church from outside. So they're such a lovely person. That's why we have meetings with deacons and pastors sometimes to discuss questionable applications for membership. It won't help that person to bend the rules and have them come in and split the church. It's not wise for a start. So, don't drive the sheep. Paul talks about in gentleness, instructing those that oppose themselves. It's not easy to be a pastor, let's bear that in mind. And sometimes the attitude's not very nice from people. But you've got to be, hold your ground. At the same time, don't be combative. And just quietly speak and say, well, this is really what we believe God's word says. I'm sorry. We don't apologise for it, but this is what we believe the Bible says. And don't be afraid to involve the church in sometimes too. Because the pastor can be the fool on the hill, really, taking all the brunt and all the shot, and the people are, so people are actually the fools on the hill. They don't know what's going on. So there's times when it's needful with doctrinal challenges to gather your people together and say, we do have a problem. I'm talking about the inner core now, troubling about it, and have a chat about it, say, this is where we stand. But this is coming down the pike. You know. My final point this morning is that false shepherds are detected by genuine sheep. Let's read on further here. Verse 5, that stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now, people think of sheep as dumb things, but one thing they are acutely superb in is what you'd understand today as voice recognition. You know what voice recognition is? You go through a shopping center, says, oh, hello, Fred. And before you know it, the red lights are flashing, they card you off in handcuffs because something said that's the voice of Ian Weston. Okay? Right? Well, sheep are very good at that too. And it's observed when there's a large mob of sheep there that when they're all mixed up, a ewe out of all those different hundreds of ewes can go, bah! And there's a little lamb out there says, Mummy, it's you. And they come like this, they find each other. Voice recognition. Sheep have acute hearing. Be a good sheep, have acute hearing. Verse 4 says, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now that's an encouragement. That means this, if you have someone who's truly born again of the Spirit of God, God has put that acuteness in. They need help, understand that. But don't underestimate the fact that a young Christian can be reading something, or someone can come along and say something, which is, you can see it's theologically off, but he doesn't know. He says, oh no, that sounds strange to me. That's weird. Oh, I don't know about that guy. You don't? You don't understand it? You don't understand about the hypostatic union and the Trinity, and I've never heard of all that. Yeah? But I know that there's something off of what he said or she said. And that's a God-given protection for a little newborn sheep to say there's something wrong there. I think I need to stay away from that person. I remember Jimmy Zizopoulos was a very short man, a very bright man, engineer. Started attending our church at Northside years ago, and he told me the story of how he got saved. And he got saved through an unusual channel. I'll not even tell you whose material he read, but he got genuinely converted. There's enough gospel amidst this error to get him saved. So he calls on the name of the Lord, he gets born again, he has the Holy Spirit in him, he goes back to his church, his high church. He said, strange thing, he said, I went back to my church, my old church, the family had been going to for years and years. He said, I could no longer kiss the icons. I couldn't kiss those pictures of the saints. And then as the weeks went by, I found I couldn't kiss the priest's hand as I went out the door. And eventually he's outside of that whole church. But it was the Spirit of God saying, there's something wrong here. This is a false shepherd. What they're saying is not right. Beware of that. So beware of that. All right, one last thing about the door here, which I hope will be a blessing to you. Our Lord gets more vocal here and says, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. That's a hard verse to interpret. Certainly Jeremiah was not a false shepherd. And there was the Anna and the various and Simeon others in the temple there. But certainly they feel it's a Hebraism. That saying up until the time he is, it could well be in our Lord's own earthly ministry that even those who were faithful within the Judaism couldn't stand these leaders either. So they're thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. How can the Lord Jesus be the shepherd and the door? And I read for you something out of G. Campbell Morgan's book as he quotes from Sir George Adam Smith's encounter with an Eastern shepherd. Sir George Adam Smith was one day travelling with a guide and came across a shepherd and his sheep. He fell into conversation with him. The man showed him the fold into which the sheep were led at night. It consisted of four walls and a way in. So George said to him, that is where they go at night? Yes, said the shepherd. And when they are in there, they are perfectly safe, says the man. But there is no door, said George. I am the door, said the shepherd. He was not a Christian man. He was not speaking in the language of the New Testament. He was speaking from the Arab shepherd's standpoint. So George looked at him and said, what do you mean by the door? The shepherd said, when the light is gone and all the sheep are inside, I lie in the open space and no sheep ever goes out but across my body and no wolf comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door. The Lord Jesus is the door. And he is also the shepherd. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just pray that this might bring some light to people who need direction at this time. Help them to see what is needed in their lives. Thank you for your tender kindness to us. And Lord, help us as those who are pastors to become more and more like the chief shepherd. Help us to realize it's not my church, but God's church. Not my sheep, but the Lord's sheep. Lord, we pray for those that we know who are struggling at this time with difficulties in their churches, dear Lord. And we ask, dear Father, for your mercy and for your grace to restrain destructive forces and cause those lampstands to continue burning brightly and without deviation, we pray. Bless those that come from afar, we pray for them. That you'll take them back to their own territories and places with encouragement, with hearts open, dear Father, to what the Spirit has to say concerning this. Help us as your shepherds, under shepherds, not to lord it over God's flock, not to dominate people's conscience as far as their guidance is concerned, to encourage them to learn to discern the will of God for themselves. Help us to be bold when it comes to doctrine and inflexible, and to know what we believe before we ever step into the pulpit, dear Father. And we just ask these things for our Lord Jesus' sake and for his church's sake. Amen.